Morning, church. Good to see you this morning. Isn't it amazing what a difference a week makes? So a week ago this time, some of you were sitting in the form of a U-shape here with a few outside rows. The rest of us were sitting outside in an open-air chapel, enjoying the beauty of God's creation in that regard. Fortunately, it was early enough that the stifling heat that had been preceded the week before, and Bethany smiles because she knows it quite well. Fortunately, you know, the river that we're on spring-fed, so it was nice and cool, and I think it, at least for some of us, offset a little bit the heat of the day and made it quite nice as we were going down. No major injuries, a few tipped canoes along the way, a few bruises and bumps from the metal canoes, but we had a great time. Some have mentioned perhaps the opportunity to do that on a more regular basis, so perhaps this time next year. Maybe we'll find a little cooler time of the year so that some others would be encouraged to go. So it's good to be back. Also, we've taken a couple of weeks off from our study in Mark. We didn't do that last week because it was a little bit different crowd and a little bit different setting, and we didn't do it the week before that because Ty was here, and we didn't ask him to continue that. So we're going to come back to that. So according to WebMD, in an article on their website, and of course that's completely trustworthy, and everything about WebMD, we should always research that first before going to the doctor. I'm just kidding, of course. What does it mean to be legally blind is the name of the article. And it says this: if you are completely blind, you can't see any light or form. According to the article, of the people with eye disorders, only about 15% can see nothing at all. Isn't that interesting? I didn't realize that. If you're legally blind, you can still see, just not that clearly. And then the article goes on: if you're legally blind, your vision is 20/200 or less in your better eye. So in your best eye, you're 20/200, and we'll talk about what that means. Or your field of vision is less than 20 degrees. Warby Parker, the eyewear company, also has a website, and they said this. For example, if your vision is 20/20, it means that from 20 feet away, you can see the smallest letters that should be seen at 20 feet. If your vision is 20/60, this means that from 20 feet away, you can only see letters that would normally be visible at 60 feet. Get that? Get the idea? So sometimes we get this sense in which 20/20 is perfect vision. Well, frankly, there is no perfect vision, right? But we use that term to say 20/20. Hindsight's 20/20. Hindsight's perfect, right? And we use that term. But in reality, it's just the standard by which we measure our vision. So people that are at the standard that have 20/20 vision can see on average just like other people from 20 feet away. So I can see certain letters and I can read those letters at a distance of 20 feet. And most people that are like that are the same. Thus, they typically don't need glasses or any other kind of corrective eyewear. But it's actually better to have 20/10, right? So what people can see at 10 feet, someone with 20/10 could see clearly at 20 feet, right? And I've heard at least some people that had 20/10. I don't know if there are people that have 25. I'm not aware of them. There's certainly no one that has 20/0 because that would basically mean I could infinitely see letters at a distance that you would have to be this close to seeing, so which doesn't make sense at all. All right, so how about this idea of 20 degrees of vision? So think about it's your peripheral vision, right? So in order to get just kind of a definition of what that means, I went to ophthalmologytraining.com and found these very helpful words. Normal visual field. The term visual field relates to an individual's peripheral or side vision. Okay, I got that part. For each eye, a normal visual field extends approximately 50 degrees superiorly, 60 degrees nasally, 70 degrees inferiorly, and 90 degrees temporally from a central fixation. The field of vision is restricted superiorly by the upper lip. Doesn't mean anything. So what I want you to do is just take your fingers, right? And if you just look straight ahead without, you can see your fingers. And if you wiggle them, you can even see them more clearly. You have a very wide field of vision. So think about 20 degrees. So move that into something that's probably about that wide. Engineers, mathematicians, not a very wide, so think about that. Outside of that little bit, you can't see clearly. Interesting. So that's what it means to be legally blind. And of course, as it said, only 15% of people can see nothing at all. Most, even those that are considered legally blind, can see something, light, some kind of images in their eyes. Johnny Nash, 1972, wrote and sang this song, "I Can See Clearly Now." I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I'm sorry, you're going to have that in your head for the rest of the day. The video, by the way, is very interesting. 1972, there was actually Johnny Nash actually... And it is Nash, not Cash. So when I was looking it up, I saw Johnny Cash. When I first read it, it was really Johnny Nash. And I thought, I don't ever remember Johnny Cash recording. I even had trouble just even hearing Johnny Cash sing that song. But it's Johnny Nash. But he actually made a video. Johnny Nash gets on this white horse, rides around in this weird kind of setting, and then all of a sudden he's off and he's pulling a branch on a tree, looking at the clear blue skies. But Johnny Nash, interesting fellow, though it was never explicit, appears to have been a Christian. He died just a couple of years ago, 2020. He sang some songs. He recorded a song, the Prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. He actually sang. There's a recording of him singing that prayer. And there's some others about being faithful that I thought were very interesting. Seemed like a good man. He was born in Houston and raised in Houston. He liked horses and liked rodeos. He built an arena that I think has since been torn down, where troubled youth would come and they would participate in rodeos and you know, have some kind of sense of purpose around what was going on in the world. So interesting fellow. So I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. In this morning's text, we're going to find a blind beggar that, even in his physical blindness, has a surprisingly clear vision of who Jesus is and of his desperate need for Jesus. Oddly enough, Bartimaeus, in chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, has a better vision, if you will, of Jesus than many, if not most, in the entire nation of Israel at the time that Jesus was on this earth. It was ironical, writes William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary, that while the nation of Israel was blind to the presence of the Messiah, a blind Jew had true spiritual sight. Thus, I've named this sermon, "I Can See Clearly Now." Not, "I was blind, now I see." And I love the word, but I love those words in John chapter 9, verse 25, where the Pharisees are basically attacking the man whose vision has been brought back to him. And they say, "You need to rejoice and praise God and basically say that Jesus is of no value and he is not the Messiah." And here's the response that man says: "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Let's pray. Father, as we now approach your word, I just ask that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you clearly. That in this moment we would embrace the story that is recorded for us in the book and the Gospel of Mark. Be with us now. Amen. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving, Jesus, with his disciples in a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart. Get up. He is calling you." I skipped the verse, and I think it's important that we read that. So verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more. I want to just emphasize that. They rebuked him. But then Jesus stopped. "Take heart. Get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. All right, so Mark chapter 10. We've been in Mark chapter 10 now for about 6 weeks of actual preaching, I think. This is our... Yes, actually, well, it's our fifth sermon in this chapter. The beginning, Elder Josh took on the difficult task of talking about Jesus' words, teaching about divorce. The two shall be one. The next section, Jesus blesses the children and says, "Let them come." We're adults, Jesus said, shall be as children. In the next section, I believe, Brother Greg, Jesus interacts with the young rich man, which Jesus declares the first shall be last and the last first. In the next section, Jesus foretells of his death, resurrection, and the interaction that Jesus has with James and John and the other 10 disciples, and the servants shall be rulers. And now Jesus heals Bartimaeus of his blindness. The poor become rich. There are similar accounts as this one that are found in Matthew chapter 20, 29 through 34, and Luke 18, 35 through 43, where we learn some more details. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, we find out that there are actually two men, both cried out, both had their eyesight restored, and both followed Jesus. And in that particular case, Matthew records that Jesus physically touched their eyes, which is a little bit different than what we see in the accounts in Luke and in Mark. In Luke, we hear that Bartimaeus heard the commotion and then inquired of the people that were passing by as to what was going on. And they replied that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And in that case, in Luke, Jesus commanded him to be brought to him, rather than in this where he said, "Let him come," which is interesting. In Luke, we find that the people glorified God after they saw the healing, and the people gave praise. So slight differences, but again, just perceptions or perspectives on the same account. But I think it's always important that we take a look at those and at least explore what is recorded in other parts of Scripture around the same kinds of events. So I had Brother Greg read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And I think what's covered there is a response that we should have regarding our faith and the grace and goodness of God. And that is that we should be actively engaged. We should be working. We should be doing things. Now, I think other parts of Scripture make it very clear that that doing and working is not what saves us, but is simply the outcropping or the outpouring of the salvation that we have received. So I don't think, not that I don't think, I know that there is no contradiction between what James writes and what others have written about works and faith. They go hand in hand. So in James chapter 2, I think we have shown that works are a result of our faith and a natural response to the saving grace of God. Here in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 42, it's the works of faith that leading to the moment of salvation through Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? So we see these steps, if you will, or these actions that Bartimaeus is taking that are outlined by Mark in this gospel leading to that declaration of Jesus that your faith has made you well. And I think that's reflected, if you will, in that very familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 2, 8 through 10, actually. We want to cover all the way through. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. So again, not works that saves us, so that no one can boast. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in my mind, there is this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, kind of a bringing together of you, if you will, of this story about Bartimaeus and his journey toward salvation and wholeness and the outworking, the outcropping, the results of faith that's recorded by James in chapter 2. So what does it mean then? If that's the case, then what is Mark saying about those with true faith? So one, I think those that are truly faithful, that have a true faith, act in bold persistence. Read with me again verses 46 through 49. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. They rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So again, what's the situation? He cries out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David. He's rebuked by the people. So those around him, think about what's happening. You know, first of all, this is a couple of things we need to remember. There are a lot of people, one, because they're around Jesus and they're following Jesus. But likewise, there are people making the journey toward Jerusalem because it's nearing the Passover. So it would be a very typical thing for a large contingency of people to be along the road making their way to Jerusalem for that annual event. So you have a combination of both a large contingency around Jesus and his disciples and those followers and those that are frankly just making their way to Jerusalem that are just part of the crowd. So there's going to be a lot of noise. So in order for himself to be heard, he yells at the top of his lungs, mind you, son of David, have mercy on me. And then the people, there's probably a little bit of two things going on here. One is this is a blind beggar. We don't want, blind beggars should just stay on the curb, take their place, and just accept their position in society. That's what they should do. You know, don't make a commotion. We don't want to hear you. We frankly, some of them are saying we don't even want to see you. But don't make a ruckus. There are others that are probably following Jesus and saying, look, Jesus has got his own important mission. We've already talked about earlier, chapter 10, right, that Jesus is leading the way. He is leading the charge. He is with great determination making his way to Jerusalem. Even after having just said that when I get there, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be hung on a cross. 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. And even though the disciples and the apostles in particular didn't understand that completely, they knew that there was something important about what Jesus was doing. Their hope was, of course, that Jesus was going to take the literal throne, kick out the Romans. For some, be aligned with the Pharisees. For others, even probably remove the Pharisees and the Sadducees from the temples and from the religious leadership. So for them, they were saying, look, don't bother Jesus. We've already seen this in the disciples, right? They said that several times. Don't bother Jesus. Don't let parents stop trying to get your kids in front of Jesus. He doesn't have time for those little ones. And the Syrophoenician woman, they, you know, Lord, just would you send her away? She's making a commotion at the door. Would you just tell her to get out? You don't have time for that. All the while thinking they were doing the right thing, perhaps. They were doing, but in reality, they were just thinking of themselves. They didn't want to be bothered either. And it's interesting that Bartimaeus used this term, son of David, have mercy on me. One commentator wrote this, to avoid a smear on the reputation, many citizens tried to silence the voice of Bartimaeus. But he uses this term, son of David, have mercy on me. For the first time, Jesus is publicly called the son of David. Whether Bartimaeus knows it or not, he introduces Jesus to Jerusalem and strikes the keynote for the triumphal entry. Jesus in Jerusalem, Jews in Jerusalem, claim David as their father and his son as their Messiah. And after Bartimaeus cries out yet again, Jesus stops and says, call him. And in doing so, I think implicitly, if nothing else, if not explicitly, rebukes the crowd. Because suddenly, their tone changes, right? Take heart, they say to Bartimaeus. Get up, he's calling you. Now I wonder even what Bartimaeus is thinking in this instance. Is this just some kind of a cruel hoax? Are they really sincere, or is this just, what is going on here? It's very likely that Bartimaeus has been at the wrong end of a joke by maybe some teenagers wandering through Jericho, right? Grabbing his cloak or taking something from him or throwing something that's made of metal towards him, but it's not money at all. I suspect he's been surrounded by that kind of a life and those kinds of people, right, that don't want to hear him, don't want to see him. So what would be your response? Take heart, they said. The very ones that were just saying, you need to be quiet, are now suddenly, take heart. Get up, he's calling you. At the very least, Bartimaeus is aware of the sudden change in the crowd's words, if not their attitude toward him. So what is it that we learn from that, I think? Again, as we then see Bartimaeus' response to that, There are roadblocks along the way, are there not, for those of us that are following Christ. Some of you may have genuine people roadblocks in your life, as did Bartimaeus. Perhaps it comes at the hands of family or friends that are unbelievers. They ridicule or even intimidate you. I think the state of our sign outside is an indication of the increasing hostility that we're seeing toward Christianity. And I think it's important that we are prepared to be able to shout out, to not, as Greg pointed out, to reply in kind. To not simply do, not, I don't want us going around cutting signs, cutting things, as much as I would like to do that. It is hard for me to drive down 10th Street. I avoid it now at all costs because there are so many signs that say vote no. And it is my humanness that wants to jump out of my car and start ripping signs out of the yard. To paint a big yes on it with my spray can. But I don't think that's the kind of response that God is asking of us. Now, there is a time when we must stand up and be firm and not be ashamed of the gospel. Absolutely. And I think increasingly, just as there is animosity growing in our society today, there is increasing objection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there will come a day when we will have to literally, some of us, put our lives on the line. But let's be honest about it. We've had a pretty luxurious existence, haven't we, in this country? There are people that are in this world, even this morning, putting their life at risk simply to hear the word of God. They got up this morning knowing that if they went down the street, it is possible that when they got there, there would be police or other people there to arrest them for their beliefs. But that's over there, right? That's down there. That's on that side. No, that's, no, it's coming. It is coming. And I just want us to be prepared, as Bartimaeus was, to be persistent, to be bold in that, to be willing to shout at the top of our lungs, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. All too often, though, I think that many of the roadblocks are self-inflicted. Right, we hear this from time to time. You do you. You just be who you are. You don't let any, really, and all that is, in my mind, is just a license to do whatever we want. I'm not letting anybody stand in my way. I'm gonna be me. Well, frankly, I know who me is, and it ain't very good. Doing me is not a good thing. And then I think that sometimes we have that victim mentality, right? Everyone's against me. I can't, right, I can't do any, right, I'm not saying it's not hard, particularly those of you that perhaps face the ridicule and intimidation of family members and friends. I question whether they're friends or not, but you may endure that, and I hate that for you. But I also don't think we should be walking around with this mentality that, oh, everybody's against, well, maybe they are, but that does not give us any license to do anything less than what Bartimaeus did. Bartimaeus could have easily just had responded to the words of the people when they said, shut up, just stop. He could have done exactly that. Okay, yeah, you're right. No. Be prepared. The next thing I think that we see in these words in verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, it says, he sprang up and came to Jesus. That we are to show courageous presence. Now, what do I mean by that? Look, we're being called. We are called. But we also have to go, right? We can't be the beggar that simply sits on the side of the road after having been summoned by Christ. And I believe that not only should we come, we will come. Not because we're being forced to or because we're being pressured into it, but because we'll want to, because God has made us alive. But I love what it says. He throws off his cloak, springs up, and comes to Jesus. And there's a lot of things that I think are interesting about that. One is the fact that he threw off his cloak. Now, think about it. This is a beggar. It's probably his only cloak. He's blind, so he throws it off in the middle of a throng of people. What's the likelihood that he's going to find that cloak again? Now, it's unlikely that there's anybody that's going to want that cloak. I doubt that anybody walking by is going to pick it up. Hey, look at this, nice coat. No, it's probably going to stink. It's going to be just not, it's going to be tattered. More likely, I suspect, that someone's going to grab it and throw it away and pitch it or at least move it out of the way, right? So I remember years ago, I ran the Chicago Marathon. And, of course, I'm not at the front with the elite runners. I'm way at the back. And it takes about It took a good 20 minutes to even get from where I was. There's 40,000 people up to where the starting line is. But as you do, because it's Chicago in October, people are, you know, they are running in shorts, short shorts and tank tops and those kinds of things. But because it's cold, prior to the run, they have bags on. They actually make these plastic bags that have a perforated opening around the top. You can pull it over and put it on your head, and you can stand there and endure the Chicago wind. But then they start to just throw it off. So those of us that are back very far are, you know, I remember you have to weave around. People are throwing off good stuff like clothes and jackets and sweatshirts and gloves. But most of us, you know, I'm just trying to get them out of the way. I'm just grabbing some stuff and just throwing them just to get them so that we don't. So think about that. Again, Bartimaeus throws off his cloak. Probably never going to see that cloak again. But he has at least a sense, doesn't he, that of faith, that he knows he's going to Jesus, who he at least is aware that can heal somebody and has healed people. Perhaps it is just, I don't need this. Who cares if I can't find it? And if I do, I'm going to be able to see it. So I'll find it whenever I get back. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, which apparently I love because every time I preach, I either have Greg read it or I refer to it. So chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, that image of the runner that strips down to the bare minimum so that he can freely run and not be bound by a sweatshirt or a gloves or a bag. They throw it off. And so a little bit of that with Bartimaeus, I suspect. I'm going to throw this off because I want to get to Jesus. I don't want anything to get in my way. I don't want to stumble over my own tattered cloak. I'm moving forward, so I'm going to get rid of this thing. Again, we are called. We must come. We will come. And we see evidences of that kind of idea in Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." So a dead man coming out of a tomb after having been there for 4 days, alive, wrapped up in mummy clothes. Now, who in their right mind, after having been made alive, after having died, would have remained in the tomb when Jesus calls? Surely no one. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, that being the disciples rebuking the parents, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let them come." And what did they do? They came because they were eager. The parents were either trying to scoot them along or the children were just eager. They just saw something in Jesus that they wanted to be part of. Again, we will come, not kicking and screaming. Rather, it is because we have a new nature, and that nature aligns our wills with that of the Father's, with that of Jesus. And because of that, we will want to come. One of the ancient archbishops of Constantinople in the late 4th century says this: God's electing and assuring promises does not coerce our will or preempt free response. But we will respond because it is what the scriptures say. It's what the Bible says. Third, those that have true faithfulness know they're the patient, not the physician. In verse 51, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Then Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What do you want me to do for you? Seems like a strange question, isn't it? To ask of a blind man. But I believe it is that Jesus wanted to give the man an opportunity to express himself and give evidence of his own faith. What did he really believe Jesus could do for him? It's interesting because this same question was just asked of James and John in the previous verses in chapter 10 when they made the request of Jesus to sit at the right and left hand when he entered into his glory. The ambition of a spiritually blind James and John versus the faith of a physically blind Bartimaeus. One writer put it this way, faith asks for needs, ambition begs for wants. Bartimaeus needed his sight, James and John wanted the places of honor in the coming kingdom of God. Bartimaeus realized, even embraced his inability to heal himself. Likewise, he had faith that Jesus could and would heal him. And it's interesting how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, your faith has healed you. He says, your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. So Jesus is opening a lot larger box here for Bartimaeus than just simply, you are physically now able to see. He is saying, not only are you able to see, but that's just the demonstration of what has happened in your life. Not the completion of what has happened. Because more importantly, what has happened is that you have been made whole. You have been saved because of your faith. And it's baffling to me that some would grab such passages to make promises in this life that with the demonstration of enough faith that we can be healed. Right? They're missing the entire point of this particular chapter. Verse. You have been made well, whole. You have been saved. Let's think about it. I mean, if everything that we're doing is just concentrated in this life, if everything that Jesus is doing for us is just for this life, what a lousy eternity we will have. If we're judging eternity based on what we see now, then I think we've missed it. Because what's yet to come is much greater. And at that point, then I can assure you that you will be healed. You will be whole. You will be perfect, even in this physical sense, in our new bodies. But to think that it must be shown in this life, and that the only way to prove that Jesus is good, perhaps, or that we have enough faith is to see a healing in this life, it's absurd to me. I mean, this life is not even a speck in the time of eternity. Next, I think those that have true faithfulness are those that follow promptly. And immediately, in verse 52, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, it's interesting because Jesus says, go your way. You have been made whole, complete. You have been saved. You are well. And then verse 52 says, instead, he follows him on the way. Now, I don't want to make too much of that word because that the way is literally the road, and it's actually translated road in other Bible translations like the NAS, and I think the NIV says the same thing. So I don't try to make more out of this. Like, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I think that that's important, and clearly he is following not only the way in that regard, capital W way, but he's really just following him along on the road. And it's interesting that the ESV would interpret or translate it that way. Maybe in the context they did it because Jesus says, go your way, and Bartimaeus is following on the way. And in fact, the idea of go your way is could even be translated as go away. And I wonder a little bit, not that Jesus would not want him to follow physically and literally him, but maybe there is a little bit of, Bartimaeus, you don't even know what's coming. If you follow me for these next 15 miles into Jerusalem, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. You're going to see things that you cannot even imagine. Maybe there's a little bit of pity, not only on the blind Bartimaeus and restoring his sight, but even in this instance, you need to just go your way. Instead, Bartimaeus follows promptly. And he just says he follows. Doesn't say he debates. Doesn't say that he gets a few of his friends around and they talk about the pros and cons and they make a list of, okay, if I go, if I don't go, what, you know, just goes. Now, again, you could say, well, of course he did. What else did he have to do? At best, he had a cloak sitting on the sidewalk behind him. Probably didn't have much of a family, certainly didn't have much friends. And according to Matthew's account of this thing, his friend was also healed, so both of them followed. They were together, so at least he had a friend to go with him. So perhaps you could say it that way. But I think this is the idea that just Bartimaeus was just, let's go. What else? There is nothing else. Not because there's nothing else for me here, but because there's nothing else that I want to do more than follow Jesus. I can think of nothing better than to be with him for the rest of my days. Of course, not knowing that it would be just the rest of Jesus' days, literally days. We see the same kind of thing, don't we, in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, and then James and John to be his apostles. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, Matthew records, they left their nets and followed him. And then in the next couple of verses, he sees John and James. And in verse 22, immediately they left not only their nets, but the boat and their father and followed Jesus. And finally, the last thing that I think we see in this passage, while it's not about the actions of Bartimaeus, but rather of Jesus, and that is that those that have true faithfulness ensure that people are the priority. I mean, think about it. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last days of his life. He had a specific vision, mission, requirement, expectation. He was going to go to suffer, to be hung on the cross, then to be raised again on the third day. Surely, what lay ahead, the cross, was of greater importance than just this one man. It would have been easy for us to, I would have said, Jesus, that makes sense. Just don't pay attention to Bartimaeus, just keep going. But what? Jesus stops. The last healing that Jesus performs, he does it on the road to his death. Jesus always took the time. He was never so preoccupied that he was unable and unwilling to show pity to people. And those of us that are truly faithful should also embrace that example of Jesus, that we never, despite how high of a calling we might think we have, that we ever, never, ever should not be so focused on that we forget people. So with that then, are we people of true faithfulness? Are we willing and prepared to act in bold persistence, to show courageous presence, to recognize that we are patients? Even those of us that are saved, we are still in a hospital, if you will, longing to be whole and perfect and right. Yes, we are from God's point of view through the lens of Jesus, but we know that we suffer. We have hardships. We sin. We're the patience. And are we willing to promptly and obediently follow Jesus? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word, for even in these few verses, just the example that is laid out for us by Mark. An example that you gave us in his words. You know, put some meat on this, put some flesh and bone, Father. I look forward to the time that we could meet Bartimaeus, to see him, to actually hear his words, to understand his experience, to know even what it was like in those last few days as he observed you being beaten, cursed, spit on, eventually hung on a cross like a criminal, then overcoming death. He resurrected to new life. We rejoice in that, Father. We thank you for that. We look forward to our time, not only in talking with Bartimaeus, but moreover in our time with you in all eternity. Thank you that you have saved us, that you have given us new life. May we be a people of true faithfulness, that we would act in a way that honors and glorifies you. Pray these things in the name of the most honorable name of Jesus, a name that is above all names. Amen.